Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to a drier Sabbath service. I figured about 38 more days and we should go into the ark the way it's going. Last year it was all nice and dry. This year it's all nice and wet, so who knows? I hear the mold count is so high that it's gone off the top. And I happen to be one of those people who suffers from mold. I mean, my body is going that way too, but beside that, we also have mold as an outside source. So we did enjoy the wedding. We did get down there a Friday, and we did have a late afternoon rehearsal, and the wind was blowing through that tent line like you wouldn't believe. And I said to Kyle, I hope those heaters are working because we're going to need them. And they put them on the next afternoon, so we were grateful for that. But Kyle left me with one thought. He said at the end of the wedding, he came around to the tables, and he told me, he said, we have to go paint our bedroom before we move in. And I said to him, oh, no. You know, you can just imagine probably two people trying to sleep on some little small couch until they get their bedroom all finished. And I started to laugh, and I said, that's young couples getting married. So he likes the countryside better than he likes the city. So that's what he's going to be doing. So, but it was a very nice wedding. Everything turned out very well. We appreciated it. We moved inside, and the rain seemed to hold off at least enough for us to enjoy a very nice wedding. So we appreciated that very, very much. Today, I'd like to talk about something that perhaps we've never looked at before, and I'd like to help you understand some things that are happening in our world of religion at this particular time. In the Asian, African, and Latin American countries, well over 500 million people are living in what the World Bank calls absolute poverty. Every year, 15 million children die of hunger. The Third World Organization estimates that one-third of the world is well-fed. It estimates that one-third is underfed, and they estimate that one-third is starving. Since you entered this services this afternoon, at least 200 people have died from starvation. History and prophecy in the Bible talk about famine. The Old Testament records famine after famine after famine. Prophecy speaks very clearly of a famine to come. Let me read to you some of those words. And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four creatures saying, come. And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, to kill by famine, to kill by plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And that is a very serious matter that is occurring, and it is growing as we see year by year. But there's another famine that the Bible predicted is going to come. It is prophesied to come. It has nothing to do with physical food, but it has to do with something so awesome that it has to do very much with the deceptions that we see that are beginning to come upon us in our society today. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Amos. Amos, the 8th chapter, and beginning in verse 11. The book of Amos, chapter 8, and beginning in verse 11. Notice the words of Amos the prophet when he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now he's telling us simply that the truth of God is going to be slowly shut down, and that there's going to come a time when men will not be able to hear the truth of God. They shall wander, verse 12, from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. I titled the sermon this way, I'm starving, and I don't even know it. I'm starving, but I don't even know it. Amos, the 8th chapter, has a dual application for both the ancient nation of Israel and the modern nations descended from ancient Israel. A famine of hearing the truth occurs when nations of Israel are taken over by a foreign power that prohibits the proclamation and the practice of true biblical faith, or true biblical principles. And we see simply historically from about 720 B.C. when the Assyrians carried the northern 10 tribes of Israel into captivity, there was no knowledge of God's way of life for a period of time. The Bible says it's going to happen again in the tribulation when modern descendants of ancient Israel are punished for their sins. Let's just take a look at one scripture this afternoon in the sermon. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 9, we'll come back to this section a little bit later as well. But it tells us in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And so we recognize again that there will come a time when there simply will be no more knowledge of the truth being disseminated for a period of time. But there's another prophecy, Daniel 9. Daniel 9 tells us a little bit more of an addition to what we find in Matthew 24 and in several prophecies there. But Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, just reading through a couple of examples of what we want to bring this afternoon in the sermon. Daniel 9 and verse 26, we read about something very interesting. Daniel prophesied that a powerful end-time leader with links to the Roman Empire or Roman system will make a 7-year covenant that will first permit the Jewish people to resume sacrifices. Then, in the midst of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. Let's notice what it says beginning in verse 26. This is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. He makes the following statement. "Then after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince who will come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war desolations are determined." Verse 27, "Then he," this particular individual, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the midst of the week he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall one make desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Now this is a dual prophecy. We understand that one application of it has to do with Jesus Christ's 3.5-year ministry on this earth, and we understand that the last 3.5 years will come after he returns to this earth. But the other part of that is a particular prince or leader or ruler would come in, and for 3.5 years the Jews would be allowed to sacrifice, and then he would do something. Now, it's interesting that the Expositor's Bible Commentary makes this comment about this particular verse. He said, "This covenant will begin as a token of religious toleration, but at the end of 3.5 years, all pretense of religious toleration will be dropped as this ruler attempts to enforce conformity to a corrupt religion. This influential end-time religious leader," this is my words now, "and his efforts to stifle and obliterate true biblical religion are clearly linked to the actions of false teachers at the time of the end." Now, why is this so important to me to give you today? Because I want to show you a drift that is occurring in our present society. That same drift you and I saw maybe 20, 25 years ago. But I'd like to take you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It talks about a particular set of events and what would happen as a result of this particular leader that would come at the time of the end. This is over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. It's talking about the final false prophet, and the beast that would be with the false prophet is mentioned over in Revelation 11 and Revelation 13. But here we see the religious leader. And it says here in verse 7, we'll begin with, "And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who now restrains will do so until he be taken out of the way." We believe that back in those days it was the Apostle Paul and what was being done by the church at that time. Verse 8, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth." That is the destruction of the false prophet. There also is the destruction of the beast, according to Revelation 20. Both of them, at the beginning of the millennium, will be cast into the lake of fire. But notice what it goes on to say. He will destroy this person with the brightness of his mouth, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. People have to be broken down in order to receive this. I don't believe that you and I sitting in this room today, based on that scripture right now, could be deceived. I do not believe that is so, because you are educated, you have had your understanding open to what is going to happen in those 7 years. First of all, the 3.5 years, and then the next 3.5. And then we read in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses and the beast and false prophet. Right now, you're not deceived. But there's a whole lot of people out there who don't understand. And this is where we begin to see something unique that is going to occur, where the truth of God is being obliterated. Notice, going on, it says in verse 9, it said, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, they did not receive, first of all, the love to love the truth, but they did not receive the truth either. You understand what I'm saying? They did not receive the love of the truth. And there is a reason why. And the second thing, they did not receive the truth. So you have those two things in this particular prophecy, that they might be saved. Verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, the lie is a very simple thing. You can decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. It's not a lie. It is the lie. It's the same thing as Romans 1. It's the same thing that the devil did back in Revelation 3. It is the lie. It is the fact that you can decide for yourself right and wrong, or as we call it, moral relativism. But we see that found here. And it says that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So they did not receive the love of the truth, but believed the lie. The lie you can decide for yourself in moral relativism. But today, you and I are going to look at something else. Religious relativism. Religious relativism, and it is sweeping this country, and it has been sweeping this country for the past probably 10 or 12 years. But that particular point that we're going to see has a profound effect upon so many people who call themselves Christians, who believe that they have a personal, quote, relationship with God, end quote. And that particular concept is what we want to look at today to show you some things that are going to occur. Let's go to Matthew 24 for a moment and start in verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. We are told the following, beginning in verse 3 and then dropping down to verse 11. It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and saying, tell us, when will these things be, and when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so he began to describe what you and I understand as the first four seals of Revelation 6. And then we drop down to verse 11 and it says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. They will culminate in their deception in one man arising to deceive the world, religiously speaking. Who he is right now, we're not sure. This particular individual who is now in power in the Roman church is called the 100th. Others say he's number 101. The problem is that there was a prophecy that said that the 100th ruler of this particular church would be the final ruler. But the fact is there were two that were in existence at the same time. So we recognize that their prophecies go out the door. Pardon me for putting it that way to you. But that's the realization that you have to work from. But here we see that there will be a famine that will occur at some point in the future. But based upon the scriptures that we just read, this famine is probably already at work in a world that we live in. Now, how does famine occur? Lack of food, yes, but also a lack of what I just simply call malnutrition. We talk about having a balanced diet, and then we talk about people who simply eat cotton candy. they both will, whether it's malnutrition or whether it's simply eating cotton candy, they will both result in somebody having a particular problem. There was something interesting that happened in 1995, 6, 7, 8, 9, into the year 2000. Let me share it with you. Most of us in this room were in the organization called the Worldwide Church of God. Most of us began to make our exit somewhere in the years of 92, 93, 94, 95. Now, probably what you don't know is what happened in 95, 6, 7, 8, 9 to the year 2000. What happened was that from 1989, when they brought in a cult buster to begin to move them and the people over to a whole new way of life, and it began to show up in 1990, 91, 92, God is, dot, 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 all these wonderful things that began to change. 93, we began to see the Trinity come in. 94, 95 came up with, of course, doing away with the Sabbath and the holy days. That's all history to us, okay? But what we don't know is what many people said to us. They were coming to, and I'm going to use the group that we came out of, the United Church of God, and they were saying to us many, many times, they were saying, I just feel like I'm starving. I just feel like I'm starving. And as they began to come to the United Church of God, and I'm speaking only of that organization, a number of people said, this is what I've been missing. This is what I've been looking for. And people would come 2-3 years later and say the very same thing. And they would pull tapes. They would pull information from everywhere that they could find it. Because they were in malnutrition. They were starving. And what was happening is they didn't know it, but they were getting cotton candy. They were getting fluff. They were getting lack of spiritual food. I don't know whether people can understand this, but they tell me that after 30 days on McDonald's, morning, noon, and night, a number of people have gotten sick. Their health has gone down. Now, I read that in a report a few years ago, and I have to believe that what was happening was that there was not a balanced diet. And as people do not get balanced diets, and as they began to move away from God's law, God's truth, God's way of life, we found that people were hungry. But you know one area which was beyond all of the other areas? Prophecy. Prophecy. And as I told some of the men, I said, what these people need is a good fix of prophecy. Pardon the word I used. But the point was that they had had that from 19, whatever it was, until 1984. And gradually, after the death of the man in 1986, it was less and less and less of a balanced diet, prophecy being a part of that. And so we saw that people were coming to United, and for those few years they were hungering and needing relief from malnutrition. They were starving and they didn't even know it. And for some reason they just, all of a sudden they kept talking about needing more sermons and needing more material and then realizing that that's what I missed. And I said, yes, yes, yes. So spiritual malnutrition comes from not having a proper diet, eating what appears to be spiritual food, but in fact it is incomplete, and in some cases it's spiritual poison. No one knowingly ingests poison, but there has to be a vehicle by which one takes it in simply over time, and they become malnourished. This is what we have found, that the people of God were literally like an arid sponge, wanting to soak up whatever they could soak up. And they were so grateful for meat. I use that term broadly, but the point was meat. Now, how does it happen? How does it happen? Why would anyone knowingly eat cotton candy at church every week? Why would that be? Well, because of the fact that they simply were getting dessert sermons from that organization. They were not getting a balanced diet, whatever it might be, but it's a part of the deception that occurred then. Because you got 110,000 people who are gone from 1984 to the present day. 110,000 and maybe even more who left that particular organization not to join a Sabbatarian group or the churches of God, but to be gone. Now what happens? What happens? It just simply tells you that they were not foundationally down where they should have been, and they were not given the proper nourishment to stand or withstand what actually did occur. I want to take you to a parallel this afternoon. It may seem like it's not, but when you get finished with it, I think you'll understand why when we come to the time of the end, people are going to say that there's a famine of the Word of God. Now, the Church of God, of course, but I think people realizing or not realizing what is happening out there have partaken of something that is really sad. I went to the internet a few years back, about 2 or 3 years ago, and I pulled up an article. It was 2.5 years ago, I'm sorry. Pulled up an article, and it was from www.webtruth.org. The title of it was The Purpose-Driven Church. It was a critique. This is not a put-down by me. It is a simple set of statements about why these people are where they are, and why people are where they're going to be at this particular period of time mentioned in the book of Matthew and the book of Daniel and the book of 2 Thessalonians. Why? Because simply we're going to see that. So the article is entitled The Purpose-Driven Church. You can pick it up for yourself. It's 4 pages. It's written by Michael J. Penfold, and he covers 4 different areas. I'll read them to you. Problem number 1 in the purpose-driven church. We'll talk about some names. That's strictly his doing. It's not me attacking them. It's just me reading to you what was said by this particular individual. Problem number 1, he said, the origin and history of the movement of this particular purpose-driven church. Number 2, the business church marriage. Number 3, dumbing down the message. And point number 4, or problem number 4, employing a worldly approach. Employing a worldly approach. In the article, he shows how modern Christianity has become big business. He goes through and shows how there are 4 basic problems, as I read the 4 of them to you, of the purpose-driven church. He deals with a man in California named Rick Warren. And he deals with a number of men with Rick Warren who have followed this particular set of policies in his Saddleback Church called the Mega Church in California. It clearly shows what happens when a man decides the purpose of the church and redefines its mission. He actually decides the purpose of the church and redefines its mission. When you begin to look at this, you will see what we are facing as we have to preach the gospel. You are seeing what we have to do as we have to give a final warning. Because as I said to the church back about 8 months ago, I said that there is something to be done with the Ezekiel message and with the Malachi, or what we call the Elijah message. That has got to be done. But I'm telling you what kind of world we will be facing very, very shortly. Now, listen to some of these things. It's going to be a little bit of reading. Bear with me, but I hope it will help you understand what we are facing. The sermon is given for 2 reasons, to understand how the world is going to be deceived, and number 2, to understand how we are going to have to deal with that particular world as we get shut down from preaching the gospel. It's a depressing statistic, he said, Michael Penfold. A majority of Western churches do not see a single addition to conversion in a typical year. So to try and turn things around, many are rejecting traditional methods of evangelism and adopting a new church growth model. Market research has convinced them that unbelievers stay away from the church not because they reject Christ, but because they reject the church's boring presentation of Christ. There is no need to change the product, just the packaging, he says. And the crowds will come flocking back. The new package is all about replacement. A stage is replaced with a movable perspex lectern replacing the old wooden pulpit. That is one that you can see through. And you see that in many churches today. PowerPoint graphics replace the hymn books. A rock band replaces the organ. A casually dressed and jovial audience replaces a reverent congregation. A charming minister in a t-shirt and jeans replaces the suited preacher. Fun replaces holiness as the tone of the service. Loud music, side-splitting drama, multimedia presentations, and a humorous talk replaces hymn singing and preaching. But we're confidently assured the message remains the same. Judging by numbers alone, the new model has certainly proved a success. Prominent church growth like the former pastor Robert Schuller, Crystal Cathedral, Rick Warren, Saddleback Church, Bill Hybels, Willow Creek Church, and, of course, Joel Osteen from Lakewood Church, Houston, occur by transfer rather than conversion. Attract thousands to their churches each Sunday. Through a majority of this growth, it occurs by transfer rather than conversion. Multitudes of other churches have adopted this model and have seen their congregations rocket numerically. Small wonder anyone questions the movement, and they're told if they do question it, never criticize what God is blessing. Truth never stood a chance against success, he said. He goes on to say, how widespread is this phenomena? Consider the fact that over 400,000 pastors from 162 countries have been trained under Rick Warren's Church Growth Seminar material alone. Warren calls his philosophy a stealth movement flying beneath the radar that is changing literally thousands of churches around the world. His book, The Purpose-Driven Church, which espouses this new philosophy, has sold over 1 million copies in 20 languages and is a standard textbook in hundreds of Bible colleges. Now, I want to carry that a little bit further because, believe it or not, 4 years ago, I had some people whose names, if I use them from this pulpit, would shock you when they said, we have to be like Joel Osteen. Unbelievable. The things that they saw him do. I am absolutely shocked that somebody would say that. I'm not going to tell you who they are. But the day you may find out for yourself as we see things occurring in the greater body called the Church of God. How widespread is this phenomena? We're speaking of now this. Consider that over 400,000... Dumbing down the message. Church growth advocate Lee Strobel recommends reaching the unchurched Harry and Mary by starting with their felt needs, rather than with righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, as Paul did with Felix in Acts 24. Thus, if you discover that unchurched Harry suffers from a sagging self-esteem, you can tell him how your own self-esteem has soared ever since you learned so how much you matter to God. Or if he's a thrill-seeker, tell him there's nothing more exciting, more challenging, more adventure-packed than living a devoted follower's life of Jesus Christ. In other words, discovering what a sinner wants out of life and giving it to him in Jesus. Now, you're going to find where that takes you in what we call not moral relativism only, but also in religious relativism. Christians have always known that when witnessing to different types of individuals from diverse backgrounds, it is useful to understand the presuppositions they bring to the table and adjust one's approach accordingly. Clearly, the Lord dealt with Nicodemus differently than with the woman at the well. Paul addresses the Jews in Acts 13 different from the Gentiles in Mars Hill. So why all the fuss about Warren? Because Warren has not simply recommending that preachers bear their audience background in mind. He's advocating a total change in technique, style, form, historical, evangelistic type preaching. And he'll even twist the scripture to make his point. He favors a rendition of Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Be tactful to those who are not Christians. Talk to them agreeably and with favor of wit. Try to fit your answers to the needs of each one. The writer of the article says, yet the context of this passage is not about public speaking or preaching, and the translation Warren favors is not at least bit accurate in the original Greek text. While no pastor, he goes on to say, would ever admit watering down the gospel message, that's exactly what has resulted from preaching positive, needs-oriented sermons that entertain and amuse. For instance, as evaluation of Hybels' preaching, This is Willow Creek Church. It reveals that in a typical month, 3 out of 4 weekend messages were about God's love. A mere 7% of the messages mention God's holiness. The truth of God's wrath against mankind's sin is virtually never heard. Why might it be hard, my brethren, for us at the time of the end to get through to these people? Because we are a law-abiding people. We are taught the Ten Commandments. We are taught the statutes of God. We are taught that there is a way of life that we are to follow. What isn't preached, Penfold says, is more revealing than what is. Now let's go to Matthew 24 and verse 24. I think we're still there right now. Notice what it says. Matthew 24 and verse 24. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the very elect. So we recognize how it's possible. When you dumb down the message, and when you simply start looking at felt needs, you're not dealing with some things that need to be talked about. Now, I'm going to come back to this in a moment from some of the writers, because I think it shows you that some of them understand this. Matthew 7 and verse 15 and 16 tell us that sheep are simply called, or the people are called, the sheep of God. There is a symbol of innocence with sheep. There is a symbol of sincerity with sheep. There is simply a harmlessness that we see with sheep. So let's go over to Matthew 7 for just a moment and read a couple of scriptures that are found here. This is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 and 16. Matthew 7 verses 15 and 16. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So sheep, as I said again, are a symbol of innocence. They are a symbol of sincerity. They are a symbol of harmlessness. And here these come looking like true ministers of God. Yet, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. Everybody has to be known by their fruits. If you couple this scripture in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16 with Matthew 24 and verse 24, you can begin to see how they could be deceived, taking the word of God and twisting it to conform to their particular needs. I want to take you to an article that I also pulled down from the internet, and I found it to be most helpful. It is on this particular topic. It's called Religious Relativism. It's written by a man named Paul Proctor. You can pick it up on the internet. It's newswithviews.com. But Paul Proctor writes on religious relativism. And the reason why I'm doing that is because I want to show you how they water down the truth of God when it comes to some basic principles. How many of you heard that a church is built on relationships? According to Pastors.com article by Rick Warren, after polling a group of church members, a friend told him that he discovered that 93% of the people joined because of the pastor. But 93% would stay even if the pastor left, because I have friends here. Instead of pointing out that following a pastor or a friend rather than Christ is unbiblical, Warren chooses to exploit the error by declaring relationships are the glue that holds the church together. Therefore, we should think relationally, not scripturally. Adding that this shift in alliance or allegiance is normal and healthy. Never once mentioning the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, or the allegiance to Jesus Christ. It is because in the church growth movement, an overriding emphasis is always placed on human relationships and how to manipulate them. One more paragraph here. He says, in using this pragmatic, unscriptural approach, Warren turns the sinful nature of men into a tool for church growth rather than bringing human nature under subjection to God's word by preaching repentance and faith, and directing our allegiance toward Christ only. As he said, you see, the true church is not built on relationships, but on the living Word of God. And he quotes, no other foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say the following. The church today not only accepts such idolatry, but sells it from the pulpit as God's love through words like tolerance, diversity, unity, community, and leadership. Those are all a part of what we describe as moral relativism. It's all a part of what you see occurring in a society today that teaches that particular set of principle. In contrast, he said, churches that are built upon God's word never move. Never change, never compromise. They never surrender absolute truth to accommodate the feelings, fashions, emotions, appetites, or agendas of any person or group, no matter how good or loving their intentions might be. I think that's a profound statement when we begin to understand. He went on to say one last small paragraph. He said, many church growth leaders will try and convince you that you can't love God without first loving others. And that you can't love others until you first love yourself. That makes loving self job one, doesn't it? What's more, God moves to third place. Interesting. What's more, God moves to third place. More idolatry. He said, you see, agape love is found in absolute truth in God's word. Philia love, the love of the brethren, requires only a relationship. Which one is sacred to you, he said in the article. I found that profound because, it's a part of this frame of mind that we see going on. I talked about moral relativism and I talked about postmodernism a few weeks ago. But here we see it coming through to the churches and to people. And we see the relationship to that in the churches in the Protestant world that are growing by drawing people from other churches to theirs. Not growing in new people, but growing in churches from other churches coming to them. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. We ask a question, what's it all about for us? When we look at the final proclamation of Matthew 24:14, which tells us that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the nations for a witness unto all. And then you read Matthew 28, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all nations, and do the following, preach, baptize, and teach. And then it says, lo, I am with you always, even till the time of the end. You recognize that coming alongside this entire deceptive system has to be the church of God. And you have to be able to discern the difference between the two. Now, let's notice 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book, chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, I read that verse first. It tells you that you have people at a level spiritually, in that sense of the word, who just simply have the form. They simply have the form. They don't have godliness. They have the form. They deny its power. They deny the truth of God. And it's from such people you're supposed to turn away. Beginning in verse 1. But know this, that at the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Look at the list. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Where are these people? These are people who call themselves Christians, folks. These are people who sometimes sit in the church of God. And there's a whole raft of other ones that sit outside in these different groups that say they have, 91% of them say they have a personal relationship with Jesus. They have a personal relationship with God. That's what they're saying. But notice what he says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. What we say simply is, spiritual malnutrition has set in with these people. What they are speaks louder than what they say. what they are speaks louder than what they say. And that applies to all of us who sit in this room as well. But the point is, they have these words, but they don't have the substance. They don't have the substance. We're going to see that in just a moment with those people who have been drawn to this particular church. Now, Isaiah 30 and verse 8. I'm just going to read a few scriptures to you and let them speak to you without having too much expounding, but it's very simple to read them. Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Notice what the prophet Isaiah says to us beginning in verse 8. He said, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll for the time to come forever and ever that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of God, who say to the seers, 'Don't see,' to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits.'" Have you ever been able to sit and watch some of that on Sunday? I'm just using that as an example right now. The tragedy unfolds. Listen to what is said as they soothe the needs and the ego of an individual. But the problem is, they say, you know, "Help us feel good about ourselves. Make me feel good about my esteem needs." Okay, that's fine. I think there's always a time that God says we need to help people up when they're down and depressed. But the point is, we see this is the way it works. Now let's go over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And again, it shows you that we have to be evaluating everything that comes out of the mouth of those who say that they are God's servants. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "I charge you therefore," 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Preach smooth things, turn ears away from the truth, and then, of course, we're told that there are going to be people who come with smooth words and flattering speech. I want to read something to you. It's not meant in any way to be a put down. It's meant to tell you what this man, Michael Penfold, said, okay? This is what a former Willow Creek counselor admitted, okay? I'm quoting from him. It's not Richard's words. Richard's not going after them. He's simply showing you what is said about this whole approach. Listen to what he said. A former Willow counselor admitted, "Willow Creek is a mile wide and half an inch deep." Do we understand that? A half mile wide. Wide open in the sense of the word of love and caring and all of that relationship type of thing. And yet spiritually, he said, it's a half inch deep. I think what we see then is the following. And this is not meant to put anybody down, but to make you realize the fruits of these things. When George Barna surveyed Willow Creek's weekend participants, he found that while 91% stated that their highest value was to have a deep personal relationship with God, he said of this same group, 25% were singles, 38% were single parents, 41% were divorced individuals, all admitting to having illicit sexual relationships in the last 6 months. I didn't write it. George Barna, who is well known to be in this particular business, simply said that 91% have a supposed personal relationship, yet a large number of them admitted to having what they had. So my point that the man made is that they may be a while wide in relationships, but they're a half inch deep. This is what we see. This is what we are struggling with. This is what the church is going to have to deal with as we have the message of Ezekiel, as we have the message of Malachi, of Elijah, as we have the message of the two witnesses. This is what you have to deal with. Sometimes people get mad and they say, how come the Church of God's not having the kind of growth that we used to have years ago where we had thousands of people coming to the church? We don't have that today. That's right, we don't have that today. Why? I don't know other than what I see happening in my country. I do see outside of my country, in Latin American countries, in Africa, and places like that, where they're not polluted by this religiosity, or what I call religious relativism, I see some fruits. We have our greatest number of baptisms in those areas. So I see that something has happened to our country. And it's happened to many of the Israelite countries where we think of the United States, Canada, the British areas, and so forth and so on, Australia, etc. And we see that it's not the same way because they've had their religiosity for a period of years. So we are faced with this fact. I wanted to bring the sermon today because what we didn't understand is when those people came from the first organization that we came out of, they were saying, we were starving. We felt we were so hungry. We were looking for meat. And it took 3 years or more for some of those people to feel like they got filled again because they were getting cotton candy. What do you think's happening in these churches with this sort of thing? Pardon my axe grinding today, folks, but I get pretty cranked sometimes when I see all of this stuff. And somebody said, well, maybe, old man, you shouldn't be so cranked up. Might have a heart attack. Well, I'd like to go down thinking that I'm still madder than blank about some things. And I still am, because I see this as an important thing for us to understand. Now, let's go to the purpose of God's church and God's word. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we will probably finish up pretty closely in this particular area. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3. There are four purposes of the Word of God. There are four basic purposes. Let's notice verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Remember what I said about moral relativism? They don't believe that the Scriptures are the sole authority to live by. Remember that? We talked about that just before the Passover. And he goes on to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for one, doctrine, two, for reproof, three, for correction, and four, for instruction in righteousness, in what we describe simply training or discipline. It's missing. It's missing. It's the cotton candy. It's the malnutrition diet that we see, whether it's by the former association that was moving us away from God's law, or whether it's by the churches that we see out there with the idea of giving a business-type approach to religion. Doctrine is foundational belief of God's Word and God's church. This is found also in Ephesians 6. When you look at the armor of God, when you look at the armor of God, the foundational beliefs such as truth, righteousness, the gospel of the kingdom of God, faith, salvation, the sword of the Spirit, it's that which is needed to protect you from whom? From whom? Go back and read it. The armor of God is to protect us from the wiles of the devil. They have no armor, folks. People that were in the situation that we saw in the 80s and 90s, they had no foundation. They had no protection. And he poked at them with his fiery darts. This is what happens. Because they don't have the foundational beliefs that we see in verses 16. The second one, of course, is reproof. And we recognize that you have to have a reproof or a proving or a testing or an exposing. The most wonderful time of the year, I find, is preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, because it takes us back to exposing the things that need to be exposed little by little. It's a wonderful thing. And so we recognize that reproof or conviction of one's sins are the basic four foundational things that Christ has. And we're told that when the Holy Spirit would come, as pictured by the coming Feast of Pentecost, it will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we have those as well. Number three, notice what it says, correction. That is restoring to an upright state. Thayer's dictionary says correction improves life or character. Correction improves life or character. That's Thayer's dictionary. Vine's expository dictionary says the exact same thing. Isn't that interesting? So you have doctrine, foundational beliefs. Two, you have reproof, convictions of one's sins. Correction, restoring to an upright state. And last of all, it simply says instruction in righteousness, or righteousness being God's very character. The character is only found in the truth, His truth. Faithfulness or truthfulness consistent with His nature. Let me repeat that. Faithfulness or truthfulness consistent with His nature, and promises the quality of holiness that we can have in God's way of life. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, or as it says in Old King James Version, perfect. So we recognize it is important to get beyond milk. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment, beginning in verse 12. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have someone to teach you again the first principle of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. We talk about meat, we talk about milk. If you look at the diet of so many people, it's really messed up. It is really messed up. And Hebrews 6, 1 through 3 tells us that we have to go on to perfection. Let me take you back to the statement that is made in this particular article on religious relativism. I want to read just the paragraph one more time about the concept of milk as opposed to meat. Listen to this. He said the church, speaking of the Protestant world that we're talking about today, not only accepts idolatry, but sells it from the pulpit as God's love. Why is it that we're hearing so much about that, even in the Sabbatarian world? Where is it all going? You just begin to understand somebody's being influenced by something. But we see that. He said they sell it from the pulpit as God's love through words like tolerance, diversity, unity, community, leadership, all of those things. And it's a part of moral relativism. He talks about teamwork, consensus, contagious, purpose-driven, passion, seeker-sensitive, and, of course, relationships. These are the words that you hear out there. I prepared a sermon. I didn't give it. I'm saving it for a little bit later on words that are going to make it miserable for us to be Christians in the next few years. It's a part of moral relativism. It's interesting to see what they say and what the Word of God says, but when we look at it from what the Word of God says, we're going to be persecuted. I'll come back to that. I've almost finished it. Give me another 10 years and I'll get it all finished to bring to you. So, in contrast, he said, churches that are built upon God's Word never move. Churches that are built upon God's Word never change. Churches that are built upon God's Word never compromise. Churches of God who simply are built upon God's Word do not surrender absolute truth to accommodate the feelings, fashions, emotions, appetites, or agendas of any person or group, no matter how good and how loving their intentions are. You saw it in the sermonette today. You saw what God felt about those things, and I think it becomes extremely important for us to understand. We will never grow spiritually strong on milk. The old statement that was, milk, it does the body good. Remember that statement? Milk does the body good, but you can't live on it. Because without a full diet, it just simply is not going to happen. So we understand that we have to look to the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. We have to understand that he who overcomes His nature and replaces it with godly righteousness will inherit all things. So where are we now? Where are we now? Bible says you and I have to seek Him while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. But let's conclude with a couple of scriptures, starting with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I think it's most interesting that we operate in the Church of God based on this principle. We strive to live by this principle, chapter 4 and verse 12. He said, "For the Word of God is living, and the Word of God is powerful, and the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." I don't know how it does it, but it does. "Of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give account." The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is not a butter knife. It is a sharp two-edged sword. And we see simply that this description of the sword is designed to show the ultimate power of God's Word. Our very nature and the lack of godly character is opened up by the Word of God. It defines who we are now and who we are to become. Just that simple. We see this not so in this world of religious relativism out there. Hearing the Word of God, growing in righteousness, being perfected, as we are told in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is the ultimate purpose of God's Word. You and I have got some interesting times to face when we start looking at the time of the end and having to deal with these people and having to try to help them. Future prophecy simply tells us there's a time that the famine of God's Word will take place. I submit to you now, after having looked at the churches of God and having seen what happened in the 90s all the way through for the last few years, I have to tell you that I submit to you that a famine is occurring now in the world that we live in. A famine in the form of malnutrition, and a malnutrition which will ultimately destroy those poor people who are not discerning of what is happening to them. So our purpose is obviously to eat a healthy diet daily, to be a living example of that implanted Word of God in us, and for us to be aware of cotton candy, junk food diets, and that sort of thing, because of the fact that we have to be prepared somewhere down the line to do the job that is found in the book of Ezekiel, that is found in the book of Malachi, that is found in Matthew 24, Matthew 28, and Revelation 11 and 7. It's there. It's written there. And I think it's just something we need to think about sometimes. So for what it's worth, I hope this is helpful to you to understand what we have to face and what we have to deal with as this religious relativism keeps coming down to us.